We are going to be back in Romans chapter 8 this morning. If you've been here the last several weeks, we've been kind of walking through this amazing chapter. And my goal today, my plan today, is to finish up this chapter. Not that there's not some more time we can spend with it, but I'm going to finish it up today. We'll move on to some other things, Lord willing, as we move forward. We're living in difficult times. Amen. Times that I never thought that I would see in this country. But nevertheless, things happening. Only the Lord knows how this will play out. But I am continuing to be convinced that with all that's happening, it is a call to the church. In some cases, to wake up, but in all cases, to stand up. We have perhaps an unprecedented opportunity to share the gospel with a variety of people near us and even far from us. And the church needs to take advantage of this opportunity. I don't know how else to say that. If that's offensive to you, you come and apologize to me after church. I'm not going to change my mind about it, but so you can come apologize to me. We've got a big job ahead of us. But it's not bigger than our Lord. And it's not better than the gospel. Because there ain't nothing better than the gospel. So let us be faithful. Let us be courageous. Let us be willing to step out of our comfort zone into the battle zone with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that all may hear what Jesus has done. We have been in this series that I've been calling Impossibilities, and I've already told you we're going to finish the series today. Doesn't mean that we've covered all the impossibilities, because we haven't. There are some more in Romans chapter 8, but I would remind you that these impossibilities are found literally throughout the scripture. Anytime you read much of scripture, you'll run across something that you think that's impossible, and apart from God it would be impossible, but with God those things are not only not impossible, but they're possibilities. And not only are they possibilities, but more often than not, they're promises. And one of the things that we can carry with us and take out of here with us is that when God makes a promise, God's going to respond to that promise. When God makes a promise, he's going to do what he said he's going to do. Whether we appreciate that, whether we like that, whether we're ready or not for that, when God makes a promise, that promise is going to come true. It's going to happen. So this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 31 and work our way through the end of the chapter. And I think my plan, we'll see if it works or not, but my plan today is just going to be just to take this passage of Scripture verse by verse and unpack it and look it over a little bit and see if we can stick it back together so that we can take it with us. So I want to pray for you. I want to pray for our time together, and then we'll get to the Scripture. All right? Father God, we are grateful for today, grateful for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering in this place on this day. I thank you, God, for all the folks that are here, for their willingness to be here. God, there's not a one of us that hasn't come today without a question in our heart or a difficulty in our lives. And I know, Father, that whatever the question is, that ultimately you're the answer. And whatever the problem is, that ultimately you are the solution. Help us to know that, Father. Help us to be settled in that, to rest in that. And Father, as we work our way through the end of this most amazing chapter, will you give me wisdom to know how to teach? Father, give me wisdom to know what to say and when not to say. Father, it doesn't matter what I say or what I don't. If your Holy Spirit is not among us, then it's going to be all for naught. So we ask God that by your grace you may send your Spirit to live in us, to work around us, and to accomplish what only he can in us, and that is to change us from the inside out. God, get glory in all of this. May your name and your name alone be magnified, and may we be better for it at the end. In the blessed, sweet name of Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen. And all the Lord's people said,
amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If you found it, say, I got it. Ooh, that's a bunch of you. Here's how this starts. What then shall we say to these things? If you're going to be a student of the Bible and there's a question asked, you've got to stop and work on the question. What then shall we say to these things? And the logical question there is going to have to be, what things? What are you talking about, Paul? It's a good question. He's asking a good question. You're asking a question back to him. That's good. And here's what I'm convinced of. When he says, what then shall we say to these things? He's talking about the things that we have looked at in this chapter. The things that we have wrestled with and rejoiced over and wondered about in this chapter. Several weeks ago when we started this journey, we talked about how there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember? What do we say about that? We moved from there to talk about adoption and all that that meant. What do we say about that? From there, we talked about the fact that it's bad, it's going to get worse, but the best is yet to come. What do we say? What do we do with that? We talked about how God is able to take all things and make them work together for good. What do we do with that? And now we come to this question where Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? And in typical Pauline fashion, he turns right around and answers his own question. But oddly enough, he answers his own question with a question, which just infuriates us sometimes. We just want to say, Paul, get to it. Just give me the answer to the question, or at least make it a true false so I got a 50% chance of getting the thing right. So here's what Paul says. If God is for us, who can be against us? So what then shall we say to these things? What shall we say to no condemnation? What shall we say to adoption? What shall we say to it's bad, it's going to get worse, but the best is yet to come? What do we say to that God is able to take all things and make them work together good? What do we say? Paul says, here's what we say. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a good question. And then Paul, understanding that just responding that way might not be sufficient, but that instead maybe he should develop that a little bit, maybe he should dig into that a little bit and help us with it. And notice what happens next in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's another great question, isn't it? Isn't it a great question? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You realize that when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary and that he died, that the scripture says that he died once for all. You got that? Man, that's important stuff. He died once for all. Jesus died one time for all people. That means that Jesus is not going to go back to the cross. Jesus is not going to die again for you or me or us or anybody else, because he died one time for all. All of the sins of all humanity were placed upon him as he hung on that cross at Calvary, and he died for all of our sin, and he died one time for all of it. Friend, that sacrifice was sufficient. That sacrifice of his life on that cross was all it took for all sin to be dealt with. All right. So Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Listen, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Have you ever wondered about Romans 5:8? Some of you have, and some of you will want to go look at it. But what it says in Romans 5:8 is an amazing statement. It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? While we were yet the enemy of God, Christ died for us. You get it? You say, why would you say the enemy of God? Because in our sin, we were opposed to God. In our sin, we were literally the enemy of God. And so the scripture says in Romans 5:8 that while we were yet sinners, while we were still the enemy of God, Christ died for us. Get this, that God sent his son to die on the cross, not for his friends, not for his family, but God sent Jesus to die on the cross for his enemies. For those that were opposed to him, to those that are opposed to him, Jesus died for his enemies, for sinners. That's an amazing statement. It's one that we got to carry that around with us a little bit. We got to think about that a little bit. But now watch what happens. If Jesus would do that for his enemies, then what would he do for his friends? That's a great question. Look at what verse 32 says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Watch this. How will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? So Jesus died for his enemies on the cross. But what about his friends? What would he do for those of us that are his friends? Great question. But the Bible says is that he will give us all things abundantly. You believe that? That whatever you have is a gift from God? Whatever that you think you possess is a gift from God? Because the Bible says that for those of us who have been saved, those of us that are born again, those of us that are Christ followers, those of us that are Christians, those of us that are a part of God's family, the Bible says that he has given us all things abundantly. There's nothing that I have that was not a gift from God. There's nothing that I think I own that was not a gift from God. Right? It got really quiet. I'm not quite sure what to do about that. But look, we should look and see what the scripture says. How will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Isn't that good? It's going to get better. It's going to get better. Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now watch. Watch this. I don't want to mess this up. At the moment of your salvation, there is justification. You ready? Being justified is like a court setting, a courtroom setting. It is a trial that takes place. At the moment of your salvation, we discover that Jesus has died for all of our sins. Track with me. And when I say all of our sins, not just those that we committed before we got saved, but those that we committed after we got saved. Now, it's one thing for us to think, well, Jesus died for the things that I've already done. But what we understand from the scripture is that Jesus not only died for the things that we've already done, but Jesus died for the things that we're going to do. So there is this courtroom setting at which we are justified. Now watch, who shall bring a charge? Think about this in a courtroom setting. No one brings a charge against, no one brings a charge against you for something that you're going to do. Charges in courtroom settings are always brought because of what you have done, right? They don't go to the judge and say, well, you know, I think Joe's going to speed on the way home. Why don't we go ahead and give him a ticket? Come on. Nobody does that, right? You think that's a goofy illustration. I know. But now apply that to the courtroom where God sets in judgment of the entire universe. So when the charge is brought, the charge is brought about what we have done. You with me? Stay with me. It's about the things that we have done. Now watch. When we get saved and we are immediately justified, that past life, all those other sins, all those other days of our past are immediately stricken from the record. They're gone. It is as if that never happened. So when the enemy of our souls stands before the Father and tries to bring a charge against us for what we have done, they look in the court records and guess what? There's nothing in the records about what I have done. There's no record of my past sin. There's no record of my past life. And that's the reason that when Satan, the enemy of my soul, tries to bring a charge against me, that it doesn't stick. It's not that I was perfect before I got saved. You know better than that. But what it means is that all of my sin, but at the moment from the moment of my salvation back into the very first days of my life, all of that's gone. All of that's stricken from the record. There is no evidence of that. There is nothing that Satan can bring up because there's no evidence for the charge. This is really good news. Some of you look a little concerned about it. Can you imagine when Satan says, well, I know what Joe did, and gives the date? Well, let's just look and see what the records say. Well, there's nothing in the records. What else you got, Satan? Well, I also know that he did da-da-da-da on this date. Well, let's look. Well, there's nothing in the record. So the justification is immediate with salvation. At the moment you're saved, you're justified. Salvation brings justification. You with me? It's going to get better. Now, from that justification was a once-for-all event. But it leads us into a process of sanctification. Justification begins that walk with Jesus, begins that salvation. Justification is that moment in time that happens the moment you are saved. And from that moment on, you're on this journey of sanctification, of becoming more like Jesus, of becoming more like who God says you should be in His Scripture. And then that journey of sanctification ends with glorification when you leave this life and go to heaven. Did you go on that journey with me? You need to do it again because some of you look a little worried. You get saved. That's a once in history moment. You get sanctified. That's a journey. You're on that process of sanctification right now. And then there's going to be a day. This will be a surprise to some of you. There's going to be a day when this life on this earth ends. It's going to come to an end unless the Lord comes and raptures us out of here before that. And that's another sermon. I can't chase that rabbit. But just know that our physical life on this earth is going to come to an end. Are you encouraged? Some of you thinking, if you don't hurry up this sermon, Joe, it's probably going to happen before we get out of here. Okay. Then act like you're with me. Just nod your head yes. Yeah, Joe, sanctification. That's what we're doing. Good. Let's get sanctified. So we begin this journey from the moment of our justification to become more like Jesus, more like what the Scripture says, that sanctification. And the sooner or later, there's a moment where I take my last breath on this earth and my eyes close on this earth and immediately opened in heaven, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? And at that moment, I'm glorified. At that moment, I have a heavenly body. You say, what that's going to look like? I don't know, but it's going to look pretty close to this right here, because when you're perfect, I mean, how much better can it be? Come on. Come on. Come on. Preach, yo, preach. I know. All right. That means some of you are going to look a whole lot different. And that was kind of a joke. Okay. All right, so now we're justified. Y'all ready? Okay, three. Okay, that's enough. All right, we should move on. Look at verse 34. So we dealt with this. Who's going to bring a charge against us? We know who's going to bring the charge, but we know there's not going to be any evidence, so the charge is going to be dismissed. It's going to be kicked out. God's going to tell Satan to take his weak sauce and don't come back into the kitchen. All right, yeah. Okay, some of you are too old to know what that means, and some of you are too young. Just keep praying that you get to be like me, and it'll be better. All right, verse 34. Y'all thought I was lost. I was waiting on you to participate. Watch what happens, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Now, look, the charge is about the past. The condemnation is about the present. Right? So who's going to condemn? Well, there's only one that's going to condemn, and that's Satan and his minions, Satan and his demons. So it is God who justifies. Who's going to condemn? That's Satan. What are we going to do about that? Well, here's what we're going to do about that. Christ Jesus is the one who died. You get it? What are we going to do about Satan condemning us? Well, guess what? There's no past history to deal with, so all we can deal with is the here and now, the right now. So who's going to condemn? It's Satan that's going to condemn. Satan's going to say, well, do you know what Joe did? And Jesus is going to say, whoa, hold it. That's on me. I've already died for that one. So it's off the record. Can't deal with it. It's been dealt with. And Satan says, well, what about this? He did this. That was like both of those were on yesterday. A really bad day for me. So Satan knows about that. Then he stands before God and he says, hey, there's this other one. And Jesus says, wait, hold it. Died for that one too. Suffered condemnation for that one as well. And we're not going to take you through the court process because it's already been taken care of. It's already been dealt with, right? Are you getting the good news in this? Ooh. All right, so watch what happens. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. He is the one who died. More than that. What do you mean more than that? He was raised. You see, it is important that Jesus died on the cross for our sins because apart from death, there is no salvation. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no salvation, right? So it's important. It's critical that Jesus died. But it's just as important that Jesus was raised from the dead. Because if Jesus is still in the grave, he is not the Savior of the world. If Jesus is still in the grave, he is not the Savior. He's not who he said he was. He is a liar and the truth is not in him. And we're all lost and condemned and we're going to go to hell. Doesn't that encourage you? I know. But look what happens. Paul says he is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Jesus was raised from the dead. He is no longer in the grave. He was raised on the third day. Thank you, God, for raising Jesus from the dead on the third day, right? And because Jesus is alive, we can have life in him. This, right? So he says, though he says Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. And now there's another more than that. Who is at the right hand of God? So Jesus died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, a borrowed tomb. And we've talked about this a lot. We know why it was a borrowed tomb, right? Because he was only going to use it for a couple of days. There was no need to go buy one. There was no need to go down to the funeral home and try to work out a deal. I'm just going to need this for a couple of days. I'll be right back. Okay, so he comes right back, right? But right now he's at the right hand of God. So when Satan stands before God, go read the book of Revelation. When Satan stands before God, go read the book of Revelation and cast his insults about us and his condemnation about us. Jesus is there next to the Father saying, hold it. I died for that sin. That sin's been taken care of. There's no condemnation here because I've already absorbed the condemnation of all of this. Man. That's what it says. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Can you imagine Jesus telling Satan, you're out, bud. That one didn't stick. I died for that one too. What else you got? Died for that one too. Suffered the condemnation for that one. Bring it. What else you got? And then we get to verse 35. And Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know that God loves you. Do you really know that God loves you? He's proven it in all of these undeniable ways. But he loves you. You would say to yourself, how can he love me? And I would say, I don't know. But I just know he does. And you say, how do you know he does? Because the Bible tells me so. We got a little song to that extent, don't we? A little Jesus loves me. This I know. How do I know? For the Bible tells me so. How do I know that God loves me? Because he is love, we find out in 1 John. God is love. And so he has no option outside of his character but to love us. For him not to love us violates his character. So for him to live within his character, for him to exist within his character of love, then he loves us. Notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us, pull us away from that relationship? Who can throw us into the bar ditch and once for all get rid of us? Notice he goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall trouble kick us out? Shall trouble separate us from the love of Christ? Or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? Can any of those things separate us from the love of God? Now look, he says, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Watch verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Take your superhero stance. It's good. You are more than a conqueror in Jesus Christ. You are more than a conqueror in your salvation. Now look in verse 38. Now he gave us a list. He started this list in verse 35 about what could separate us from the love of God, right? He started this list. And then it's like he got a little bit sidetracked. It's like this rabbit ran by. And Paul says, oh, look at that. And then he starts talking about some other things. And it dawns on him that he didn't finish what he was talking about. So he goes back. He goes back to verse 38 to finish what he was talking about. Do you see that what happens here? He is in this glorious moment of what can separate us from the love of Christ. And he's writing all these things, and none of these things can separate us. Let's talk about being super conquerors. And then he goes, now, wait a minute. There's some other things that people are going to think that can separate us from the love of Christ. So he gives us another list. He gives us another list in verse 38. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else. It's like at some point, Paul has got to stop making this list. And so he says, nor anything else. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, what we learn here is one of the things that separates Southern Baptists from the rest of the evangelical world, at least a big part of it. And particularly what I'm talking about is not a denominational argument, but just an understanding of the Scripture. If there were no other place in Scripture that addresses the issue of whether or not you can lose your salvation, This addresses that, right? Now, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of our evangelical brothers and sisters that think you can lose it. I'm here to tell you, if you can lose it, I would have already lost it. And I haven't. Because it wasn't mine to lose. Right. Now I'm going to give you, stay with me and don't misunderstand what I'm about to say to you. Logically, we would think there has to be a point where God would say, listen, dude, I'm done with you. Logically, right? Logically, we would have to say there's got to be some point where God would say, I'm out. I put up with you all these days, all these weeks, all these years. I'm out. You've marked your own path. Go, just go. That's logically. But we never see that biblically. In fact, what we see biblically is just the opposite. That there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Once you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, once you're saved, once you become a Christ follower, once you've become a Christian, there is nothing that can separate you from that. You're in forever. Forever. Back in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about how we believers are in his hand and how his hand is in the hand of God. I know I've used that illustration with you before, but it bears repeating. What we learn in John chapter 10 is not just security. What we learn in John chapter 10 is double security. We are secure in the hand of Jesus, and then God the Father puts his hand around God the Son, and we're secure. It's not about us being perfect. It's Jesus' perfection. In fact, you understand that on the cross of Calvary, there was this great transaction that happened. It was on the cross of Calvary that Jesus took on all of our sins. And because he took on all of our sins, he gave us his righteousness. He imputed to us his righteousness. He made this trade, my sin for his righteousness. So have you ever thought about the fact that when God looks at you as one of his children, that he looks through the righteousness of Jesus Christ to see you? And so that when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He sees you as perfectly righteous through the righteousness of Jesus, which was given to us when Jesus took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. I wish I had words to explain this. But I find myself completely incapable of unpacking what Paul tells us here in such a way that people would reach for it, that they would grab it. Not to forever hang on to it, but to forever be hung on to. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He was buried. And on the third day, that next Sunday, that first Easter, Jesus came roaring out of that grave. Our Savior, our Deliverer, our Friend, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, who has done for us what we so desperately needed. He died for us. And God raised him to life so that we who are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, can be made alive in Christ Jesus. You bow your head and close your eyes, will you?